And it's probably a familiar passage of Scripture to all of you. John chapter 5, we're going to look at all 30 verses. And I don't have it on the overhead today, so if you don't have your Bibles, you'll just have to follow along. If you do have your Bibles, look it up. But before we look into the Word, many of you perhaps that are my age or perhaps even a bit younger know the name Francis Schaeffer. How many people know that name here? Francis, oh, a lot of you, even some of the younger ones. That's great. But Francis Schaeffer, for those of you who don't know it, was a man who, he died actually in 1984, I believe. And he was 72 years of age when he passed away. But he was an American evangelical theologian, philosopher, and he was a Presbyterian pastor all at the same time in the 1970s. And I don't know how he handled all that, and that was just some of the stuff he did. But he is most famous for his writings and the founding of Libri Fellowship, which started out in Switzerland but went to other countries as well. He promoted what we term a historic Christian faith and philosophical approach to Christian apologetics. Now, I know those are big words, but basically what is being said there was that he took Christianity as actual history, and he believed it, and he didn't just, you know, sort of believe that some things were for today and some things were not for today, but he believed that it applied for us today. He was totally opposed to what is called theological modernism and liberalism in the church. Now, another bunch of big words. If you know what a liberal is, politically or philosophically, then you can understand that the liberals were the ones that basically kind of preached all sorts of different views of Jesus. And we could go on and on and on talking about all those different views. But for our purposes, it was just they didn't preach Jesus for who he truly was, the Son of God. Libri was regarded as a place where Christians could retreat to deal with significant questions of their faith. And actually, Ruth's sister, who is in a nursing home in Fort Langley right now, she actually spent some time in Libri, if I remember correctly, her and her good friend, when they were touring the world and going into kibbutzes and all that type of thing in the 70s, back when there were hippies and people with long hair and all that type of thing. Well, Schaeffer's goal in all of this was to train Christians to demonstrate compassionately and defend reasonably what they see as the claims of Christ on their life. And so it's kind of interesting. His call to the church was for a commitment to true truth. Now, I don't know if you've heard that term before, true truth. You know, I always thought truth was truth, right? But he took it one step further because so many people had so many views of truth that he wanted to see true truth being preached and true spirituality in the process of making disciples. That was his goal. That was what he wanted to do. One of his most famous books, and it's the title I borrowed for my sermon today, is the book, How Should We Then Live? And so today, as we look at this passage in John chapter 5, that's what I want you to be thinking about, is the application of this passage to your life. You know, we can look at the Bible, and if it's not applicable to what we are here and now, then we may as well not even look at it. And that's why we want to look into the Word, is so that we can apply some stuff to our lives, so that we can see what God has in His Word for us. So John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and follow along, I'll read through this fairly quickly. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, something like these things here, I guess. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, somebody else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat on the Sabbath." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away from the crowd that was still there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do absolutely nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son loves, or whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. But I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." You know, this particular healing at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5 is the miracle that Jesus would later signal out in John chapter 7, verse 21, as being responsible for the Jews' opposition to him that led to his eventual crucifixion, dying on the cross, and to his resurrection. Halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus began to teach in this setting. And in verse 21, Jesus states, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished?" In verse 22, we see that the Jews of chapter 7, we see that the Jews sought to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. Well, friends, we want to take a little bit closer look at this particular passage of Scripture this morning, John chapter 5, and at the scene especially where this healing took place. Bethesda was kind of a healing shrine for that day and age at that particular time. And it consisted of a pool with intermittent springs that were in the pool. And it was believed to have healing properties, kind of like, you know, many of us go to the hot springs when we, as we get older, but even when we're younger. And we think that just sitting in those soothing waters will heal us. And I guess they do to some extent. They sure have at least a good effect on our lives when we do sit in hot springs. And I know that some of you are taking holidays and going out west to do that. But Jesus surveys this scene where those are looking for healing just hung out, and they tried to be healed as these intermittent springs would do their things. He spots a man who was an invalid for 38 years. And some people feel that this invalid was paralyzed. He was a paralytic of some sort. But the text really doesn't give us that information. It doesn't tell us conclusively that was the case. But we do know that this guy was an invalid for 38 years. Well, we see here that Jesus doesn't even use these healing waters to heal the guy. He heals this guy by the spoken word, and we see that in verse 6. Jesus simply says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And right after that, the guy miraculously picks up his mat and he begins walking after 38 years of being some sort of an invalid. Jesus didn't want the people to think that this healing spring or this shrine was actually the thing that was causing this individual's healing. He wanted all to see clearly that it was he that healed this man. Had nothing to do with the water, nothing to do with the intermittent springs, nothing to do with the mineral water or whatever it was that was happening at that particular place. His command healed this 38-year invalid immediately. And that's quite something to think of. Note when this healing took place. In the second part of verse 9, it says, Jesus healed this old guy on the Sabbath. It was actually this man who was healed that broke the Sabbath. It wasn't Jesus that... It wasn't his healing that was wrong to do on the Sabbath, but it was the fact that this man basically picked up his mat and began walking with his mat on the Sabbath. That was the thing that was wrong. It was wrong for him to do. And it was illegal in that culture to work on the Sabbath. Jesus told the man to carry his mat, and he did that. In verse 11, we see that the man healed blamed the man who made me well, in other words, Jesus, for what he was doing. He didn't know that it was Jesus who healed him. The man had no idea who it was, as Jesus quickly slipped away. But he was basically passing the buck and blaming Jesus for healing him, and that's why he was carrying his mat when he talked to the Pharisees. Neither the Jewish authorities or the man healed could find the healer. It was Jesus who made himself known by finding the man later on in the passage. And as you look at verse 13, it talks about that. Well, what does Jesus say to this man later on? The same thing he said to the adulterous woman and to other healing recipients, he gives the same message to this individual. He says, "Go and leave your life of sin. Don't do it anymore. Don't sin anymore. This is the one thing I want to tell you is I've healed you for a purpose, and I want you to go and leave your life of sin." And this passage, or this particular scripture, really says a lot to me about true miracles and what they should do in our lives. First of all, it says true miracles, to be miracles, should be complete. It shouldn't be something that just, you know, sort of heals part of us or just a small portion of us. But to be a miracle, a true miracle, it should be a complete healing. And we kind of get that out of this passage here. Secondly, true miracles are meant to affect the way that we live after those miracles are performed. And I think that's fairly clear from this passage. True repentance always results in a 180-degree change of behavior in our lives. And if we truly do repent, if we do acknowledge Christ in our lives, if we do believe that we are to go and sin no more, then that should result, for those of us that are going in a certain direction, the wrong direction, in turning us completely so that we're going the other direction. When God does a miracle or anything else in our lives, there's a reason for it, folks. Unfortunately, in verse 15, we see that this man who was healed ignores Jesus' advice, and he identifies Jesus as the one responsible for his violation of the Sabbath. The healed man doesn't truly repent of his sin. And friends, that's so similar to you and I, isn't it? When God tells us something, sometimes we don't do that turnaround. We keep kind of going in this direction instead of this direction. And we're trying to turn, but we sort of get it to a point we don't completely turn all around. And that seemed to be what happened in this man's direction, and it does in our lives often. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are to expect this kind of a response in this type of a situation? People often hear God's call and even see miracles that happen in their lives, but they still reject Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49, we see the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. And I'll just read these words very quickly. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." You know, we can share the gospel, we can do all sorts of things. Jesus performed miracles, and we can go through that same process, but friends, we have to be aware that sometimes people will not hear our message. They might hear it, but it might go straight in one ear and right out the other. And we have to expect that sometimes when we share the gospel. People will still reject the gospel message. They did it to Jesus himself, and they're going to do it to us as well. You and I have no way to predict or read people's hearts as to where they're at. We might think that a person is close to turning his life around, and in reality, that person can be very far away from turning his life around. Whereas we might think that a person is very far from God and will never turn his life around, and they might be very close to turning their lives around. And I think that's an important message of this particular passage of Scripture. In verses 16 through 18, or 16 and 18, as a result of the healing at Bethesda, we know that the Jewish authorities sought Jesus with increased fervor. And that fervor led them to take Jesus to the cross, as we see a few chapters later in John. In verse 17, we see Jesus' response. Jesus simply says to them, "I'm doing what my Father would do in this situation. I'm going to follow my Father and his message to the T, and his directions to me to the T, irregardless of what is happening around me, irregardless of the things I see, irregardless of whether you guys are going to take me to the cross or not. I'm still going to do what I know the Father is calling me to do." The question that you and I need to ask in light of this healing is this: how should we then live? It's that question that Francis Schaeffer asked about 40 years ago in that book by the same name. What are some of the applications that we see in this scripture to you and I today? Well, first of all, look in verse 17. Jesus says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." The first thing that this passage should show us and tell us is that we need to realize that our task as Christ followers never diminishes or ends in our lives. You know, Agnes is here today, and I'm not going to give away Agnes's age, but she's older than 80 years of age, and she has a whole group of her family with her today. And I know that Agnes is still on that mission. She still has that task in her life at her age today. And we need to continue on with that task no matter how old we are in our lives. We need to keep sharing and doing what God calls us to do in our lives. You and I will always have opportunity to share the gospel if we listen and obey. We need to follow the example of Jesus if we truly are his disciples. In the book of Luke, again, in chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, it basically says this: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And if you notice in that passage, it says follow me, but the word daily is also used there to describe that. Following Jesus is a life call who all of us should have and all of us have upon our lives when we come to that place. And friends, I want to warn you, if you don't know this already, and I know that most of you do, that call is sometimes not an easy call to fulfill. Sometimes our lives have some tough spots in them. Sometimes we need the body of Christ to come with us and pray with us about situations that are happening in our lives. Sometimes it's very, very difficult to keep our eyes and our ears and our voice on that call. There are certain things we must deny ourselves of as believers. There are areas of our lives where we need to surrender to Jesus. We're called to take up our crosses daily and to follow him, even on days when it isn't popular or where we don't feel like doing that, we're called to do that. Well, we see in this passage, or in John chapter 5, that Jesus gets himself into a bit of a pickle by identifying himself with the Father. And friends, if we identify ourselves with Jesus or with the Father, we're going to get ourselves into pickles as well. And we've got to expect that. Ravi Zacharias states that many of us as Christ followers are reluctant to talk about our faith for fear of appearing arrogant, bigoted, or intolerant. And we need to understand, friends, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we must proclaim this boldly in love, whatever way, shape, or form that takes. Whether it's in a Hispanic community in Toronto, whether it's in the streets of East Hastings in Vancouver, whether it's in Rocky Mountain House, we are called to proclaim the gospel boldly in love. In verses 19 and 20, we need to realize that we can do nothing in our own strength, absolutely nothing in our own strength. And I think I've shared these two stories perhaps at different times with some of you, perhaps here, but I want to share two stories of two men that have impacted me greatly through their life and witness over the years. One of them is an Alliance pastor, one of them was a Pentecostal pastor. And I think I've shared the story of Ken Gates before. It was Ken Gates' grandpa that Gates Avenue is named after in Red Deer. Ken's grandpa was the guy who invented puffed wheat. I used to love that cereal as a kid. It doesn't have enough sugar on for our, you know, the kids of today, but it was good when I grew up, and it was his grandpa that invented that. But I think I've mentioned this, that at the end of his Bible college career in Saskatoon, when they were sort of looking, you know, the peers were saying what people were going to do and what they weren't going to do and who was going to be successful and who wasn't going to be successful, he was voted the least likely of all his peers to succeed in what he was doing by his fellow students. And that must be a terrible thing to kind of go away from Bible college with, but he did. He went away with that understanding that you know, he didn't have the gifts or the abilities. He wasn't a good speaker by worldly standards, and many people thought he was going to fail. But when he went to Hay River Northwest Territories many, many years ago, he basically started in that community by setting up a cub and a scout program in the community because they didn't have one. I don't even know what church existed at that time when he went up there. But one of the big needs he saw was there was nothing medical happening there, and so he set up a nursing clinic, and eventually that nursing clinic led to the Subarctic Mission and to the establishment of a church in Hay River and to the establishment of many, many churches throughout Nunavut and the Northwest Territories that were brought into effect because of that particular mission. When he went up there, the Pentecostal assemblies wanted nothing to do with him. They wouldn't even sanction him building a church. But about 10 years later, they came knocking on the door and said, yeah, you can join us, you can be a part of us, and you know, it is a POC church and a POC organization. But that's the rest of the story that a lot of people don't know about. And Ken was a humble guy who would not knock the Pentecostals for that, but he was just doing and following God and what he wanted him to do in that particular situation. I've also mentioned good friends Bill and Donna Dick in Toronto, serving in the CNMA. Bill and Donna and I worked in Youth for Christ in Manitoba many, many years ago. Bill was in Portage Youth for Christ, Donna was in Winnipeg, and I was in Brandon. And they were just wonderful people. They met, and Bill went into a pastorate in Poplar Point, Manitoba, where that tornado struck a few weeks ago or last week or whatever. And they were there for a while. Then they went to Fort St. John as an associate pastor for 3 years. But God led Bill and Donna to the inner city of Toronto, right where this church that we saw this morning, this Spanish-speaking church in that neighborhood. And they went to seminary in Regina and then went straight to this area in inner city Toronto to start an inner city church. It was the first one that had ever started within the Alliance some 23 years ago in the city of Toronto. But you know, God led them to that place. And interestingly enough, the denomination did not believe in the concept. And so he received no support for the first number of years when he was doing that work in Toronto. And in fact, it was relatives of his from Mennonite backgrounds, the Dick family, that came together and basically, I think, donated about somewhere between $60,000 and $100,000 to refurbish this building in downtown Toronto under the CN Tower for Bill and Donna to establish their first church in. And then it was only after that that the Alliance came to them when they saw what God was doing and said, yes, you can serve under our banner. Well, you know, both of those men were not bitter men. They were very humble guys, and they kept going in that. They kept just persevering and going through that. And if you talk to either of those men, Ken has to be in his 90s today, but they would never, never, never blame the denomination for what happened or be negative about the denomination. And I'm not being negative as well. I'm just stating what was the case at that particular time. Both of these men are humble prayer warriors, and they knew that they couldn't succeed in the tasks that God had given them. But they set about that task, and they knew that God could succeed in those particular situations. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus understood his mission before God, and that he could only succeed as he observed and fulfilled his mission in God's terms. Yes, to your amazement, in verse 20, he will show him and do even greater things than these. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased. Friends, the greatest thing that Jesus gives is life to whom he is pleased to give that life. God did amazing things at this time through the ministry of Jesus, and he can do amazing things in our lives and ministries as we hold out the source and the giver of life to people in the context of where we are associated or working. And we can expect that he will do the same thing. That's what the good news of the gospel is all about. And friends, it is good news. It's the best news in all the world. And we have to give out that good news to other people. Jesus could claim that whoever heard his words, or whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Think of the truths of Jesus' words and the effect it should have, these words should have on you and I. First of all, that phrase, whoever hears my words. How do people hear Jesus' words, friends, if we don't preach Jesus' words? How do people know about the gospel if we don't tell them about the gospel? You know, there's a philosophy out there that says, you know, we should be quiet little people and not say a word of the gospel. We should just demonstrate the gospel to people. And believe me, friends, I'm one of those timid people. I'm a person that would rather do than talk. And yet there's got to be both in our witness for Christ. We've got to tell people about Jesus Christ, and we've got to show by our actions, by our love, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 10? The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? Every one of you, if you call yourself a Christian, you are a preacher of the gospel, and you are called to share the gospel in word as well as in deed. And that is one very important lesson that we see in this passage. The second phrase in this passage, believes him who sent me. You know, as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he stated to the Sanhedrin when put in jail at the beginning of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4:31, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. The fact that Jesus is the only person who can truly save an individual, who can rescue an individual, should motivate us to believe and to tell others about him. And friends, sometimes we don't have that inner drive. We don't have that fervor that we see the people in the New Testament having. And friends, we got to pray for that. We got to pray that God would revive us to the point where we can do nothing but tell the world about Jesus Christ. The third phrase there is, has eternal life. And friends, we need to understand and believe wholeheartedly that it's only Jesus that can provide eternal life. The scriptures, God's authoritative supreme authority to mankind, do not teach universalism. And there are all kinds of liberal philosophies and liberal groups, and Francis Schaeffer was speaking and addressing those liberal groups in stating that there is no universalism in Scripture. The Bible is pretty conclusive, if you look through the totality of the words, that Jesus is the only way to salvation. It's also, and these words tell us, that when we come to the Lord, we will not be condemned. And the Bible plainly teaches that there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, talks about that conclusively. And what a blessing to know that we don't stand condemned any longer when we come to the Lord. He takes that condemnation upon himself. And that daily sin that all of us are involved in, and he deals with it once and for all. There's absolutely nothing in your life that Satan can accuse you of and can condemn you for. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, how much stuff you've done in your past that you look back on with regret, there's nothing that Satan can accuse you of because Jesus has paid it all. He's paid the price, past, present, and future, for our sins when he died on the cross of Calvary. And friends, that's why we're going to celebrate communion in a few short moments. And lastly, the last part of that verse is it says that the phrase is used, has crossed from death to life. You know, friends, we don't have to wait till we get to heaven to celebrate life in Jesus. And I'm so thankful that communion is a celebration. It's not just a somber event that we kind of remember Jesus and what he's done for us in a somber sort of a way, but we can actually celebrate in communion what he has done for you and I. We've already crossed from death to life. That doesn't mean that, you know, we're not, that there won't be something special that happens when we do finally die and go to heaven, but friends, he's already paid the price, and we have crossed from death to life. We can enjoy that abundant life here and now. We have the most amazing, full, abundant life that the world has to offer. Jesus, in telling the Pharisees how spiritually blind they were, in John 10, says this, I've come that they, meaning all of mankind, may have life and have it to the full. Are you experiencing that full and abundant life today that Jesus has for you? Friends, in conclusion, the three questions that you and I need to ask ourselves as we celebrate communion today are these. Number one, do we really believe the reality of the good news of the gospel of Jesus? That Jesus came to die on the cross and to rise again so that you and I can live. Secondly, do we believe that we can experience his abundant life right here and now? And finally, do we believe the truth of the gospel enough that we're convinced that we can do nothing else but share it with others? Friends, the one question, putting all three of these together that we've looked at or that we just went over right now, the one question we need to ask ourselves today as we go to communion is this: how then should we live? Pastor Glenn, would you come and lead us in communion?